Well, if you would please turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, and I'll read, and then we can pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that we can even read these words. And if You had not said them, we would not believe them. But we ask that by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may not only believe every word that comes from the mouth of God, but live by every word that comes from Your mouth, even this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think of all the phrases, passages, verses in Scripture that I've read up to this point in my Christian life and sufficiently meditated upon, there are no more shocking words in the Scriptures than these words right here. And perhaps it's because we are not first century Jews, perhaps because we've heard these truths all of our lives, perhaps for other reasons that I do not know, we don't feel the force of what John is saying here. John is letting off a nuclear bomb in the minds of Jewish believers. Because Jewish believers for many years did not read the Hebrew Old Testament. They read the Aramaic Old Testament, which is a translation of the Hebrew because they went into exile. And along with various other sort of interpretations that went on during the time, one of the things the Aramaic Targums, we call them, did was instead of having Yahweh, which would be translated into Aramaic, they would have, instead of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, because the Tetragrammaton became so sacred. So they would speak about, instead of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Memra of the Lord. So for most Jews, when they see the word Word in connection with God, they go right back to the Old Testament and think of Yahweh. So you could read this as one of John's first hearers, and Yahweh became flesh. And that has a more shocking feeling to it. Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about being a Jewish person in the first century and reading those words. Now that's, in short, what I think is the most shocking phrase, passage in Scripture. But it speaks of the incarnation, what Thomas Goodwin referred to quite beautifully as heaven kissing earth, namely God and man. And this verse, besides being the most shocking verse in all of God's Word, also reveals to us what has been called God's greatest wonder. God Himself could not have performed a more difficult work than the incarnation of the Son of God. It is the miracle of all miracles. And it is the central fact of our church's confession. There is no more important fact than the incarnation, because apart from the incarnation, there is no salvation. There is no death on the cross. There is no resurrection. There is no ability for us to see God. The incarnation is the central fact of your existence and mine. And that is why Paul will say, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." That is our great confession. Now, if you just use your imagination for a few moments, I want you to just think about the fact that man fell into sin. And imagine God calling before him the heavenly host and saying to the heavenly host, "Well, you know that I am a holy and righteous God." Because the heavenly host never ceased to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet, I am a God of mercy and compassion. And I want to save these fallen sinners. You go away and tell me how I can do that. Go away and think about the way in which I could save sinners by doing justice to my mercy and goodness, but also to my holiness and my righteousness. And you send the angels away, and they think. And they think perhaps, well, God could just simply decide to forgive them. But then what would become of his holiness and his righteousness? God could just simply destroy them. But what would become of his mercy and his love? And the angels would have spent all eternity thinking, how is it possible that our God could save these rebel sinners? And they would have returned, as Thomas Goodwin said, with a bill of ignoramus. In other words, do you think the angels would have even dreamt the idea of the God they serve in heaven sending forth his Son to take on flesh and to be crucified in shame? Can you imagine an angel going to God and saying, "Well, this is how it can happen. You can send forth your eternally beloved Son, the one in whom you delight, and you can send him into the world, and he can be ridiculed and mocked. He can be pierced for the transgressions of his people." They would have shuddered to have even thought that. You see, the incarnation is true because only God could have concocted so great a salvation. And in the unity of the human and the divine natures, you have the greatest contrast, the greatest distance involved. You have eternity where there is no time, no beginning, no end. And you have temporality where Jesus understands day after day. He understands the rising of the sun. He understands hours and minutes. And yet he is also eternal. You have eternal blessedness and temporal sorrow, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and yet in his divine nature, eternally, infinitely blessed. You have omnipotence and weakness. You have omniscience and ignorance. The Son does not know the day or hour of the return. You have unchangeableness and changeability, growing in wisdom and knowledge. You have infinity and finitude. You have all of these things coming together so that Stephen Charnock could say, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. That the thundering Creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man." The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. And so the Son descends an infinite distance down so that we could ascend an infinite distance high. And that is the glory of the incarnation. The glory of the incarnation that Jesus drank from his mother's breasts was sustained by this woman that he had created. That she gave life to the one who was at the same time giving life to her. Martin Luther said, "All praise to thee, eternal God, who clothed in garb of flesh and blood, dost take a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Now, if we just want to flesh this out and understand some of the sort of shocking nature of what took place in the incarnation, we can look at some of the attributes of God. The fact that God is eternal, which means there has never been a beginning with God. There's no such thing as a beginning for God. There's no such thing as an ending. There's no succession of time. He simply is. He knows all things at once. And 5 billion years ago, so to speak, is the same for Him as 5 billion years from now. He knows them all perfectly. He is what He will always be. And He inhabits billions of years in one moment. And yet, if we go to Psalm chapter 90, Psalm 90, you'll find something most remarkable about this psalm. Because if you were to ask most Christians, where do you find Christ in this psalm? I suspect many of them would go to verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the eternity of God. And people reason, Christ is God. There is Christ in the psalm. But if you keep on reading, look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Or verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. You could go back to verse 9. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Where is Christ in Psalm 90? He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. But He is not just there. He is in verse 9, verse 7, verse 12. He is the one whose years came to an end with a sigh. He is the one whose years came to an end under the wrath of God. He is the one who was taught to number His days so that He would get a heart of wisdom. He came into this world as the eternal God, and He died in this world as a temporal man. He knew His days would not be 70 or reason by strength 80. He knew His days would be few. And that's the glory of the incarnation. You have the immutable God, where God cannot change. Where it is simply impossible for God to be more or less happy. He is infinitely happy and blessed in Himself. He cannot change. He is a spirit. He is not like us. And yet, we read of Christ that He increased in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. He learned obedience through what He suffered. In Hebrews 5:9, He was made perfect. The perfect one was made perfect. The perfect one grew in wisdom and in knowledge. The holy one grew in holiness. And the one who was infinitely blessed was a man of sorrows. He's also the omnipresent God. That means He is present everywhere. There's no bounds or limitation to God. If there were 10 million, million worlds, He would be equally present in every world. He is present in this vast universe and beyond. There is no limit to Him. He simply exists and does not end. He does not end. And yet, He left His Father. He left His Father's side. And He is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. He is everywhere, and yet, because of the incarnation, He was at one place and not another. He was on the cross, waiting for that day when He would ascend to His Father. And yet, He is everywhere. He knows all things. He's the omniscient God. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He has infinite understanding. He knows everything that can possibly be known. God cannot be taught. God cannot learn. He knows all things. But then our Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50, He is awoken morning by morning. Why? To be taught by His Father. God cannot be taught, and yet the incarnation means that Jesus not only was taught, but had to be taught, had to learn, had to apply His mind, had to ask questions as a young man of His Father, growing up to be a carpenter like His Father. The one who made all of these things had to learn about all of the things that He had made. And what about His power? That God's power is without limit. There's no such thing as hard work for God. If He were to make a billion worlds, it would be as easy for Him as to make a grain of sand and vice versa. He has unlimited power. Christ speaks about God's power. He says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? He can do whatever He wants." But God's power is revealed in Christ in weakness. How then would the Scriptures be fulfilled? He's praying in Gethsemane and He says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." He knows God has power to remove this cup. But then has to say, "Not what I will, but what you will." That God displays His power in weakness through Jesus Christ. That weakness is the way. He is crucified in weakness, raised in power. The omnipotent one, Jesus Christ, is also the weak one. The one who said on the cross, "I thirst," and yet gives water to all living beings, sends forth the oceans, the rivers, the streams, and yet there He is crying out because His mouth is so parched, He cannot even move His lips. And He's also the majestic God. Because if He knows all things and can do all things, that if He is eternal, He is certainly majestic. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." The majesty of God. You see, that's why the Psalms are so important. Because so many times it can be modern songs, it can be modern prayers, it can be modern anything today where people are simply content to say, "Well, God is great. God is good." But you see, the Psalms don't really do that. Job doesn't get to the point where he says, "Well, God is good. God is great." The psalmist, Job, Christ, get to the point where they're prepared to say, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, that You cover Yourself with light as with a garment, that You stretch out the heavens like a tent." That's why God is great. That's why He's majestic. Not just because we say so, but we describe His actions. And yet, though possessing absolute majesty, as we heard last night, He had inexpressible shame, where they pulled at His beard, where they spat upon Him, where they mocked Him, where they ridiculed Him. That's what the incarnation means. It means that the majestic one becomes the despised one. In fact, so despised that He becomes a curse upon a tree. And you see, as Christians, that's one of our great apologetics in this world, is that we do not serve a God who is indifferent. We do not just have some deity in the heavens. We have a God who has entered in to the very horrors of this world, who can sympathize with us, understand this world, And so we cannot raise our fist to God and say, you don't know what it's like. What do you think a Buddhist says to that fat little statue? What does a Muslim say to Allah? What do these other false religions have to say to their God compared to what we can say? Jonathan Edwards speaks of the excellency of Christ, and he says there meets in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies which otherwise would have been thought totally incompatible. He says men or angels would never have imagined could have met together in the same person had it not been in the person of Christ. Because in the deity, that which we cannot even conceive of in terms of his greatness, God condescends so that we may see him in his shame. Now, the effects of the incarnation are many. And I think it's one of the most practical doctrines that we can ever think about and meditate upon. The first is simply this, and it's a basic point, but the more and more I teach overseas, the more and more I teach in other places, the more and more I realize I can't take anything for granted. I've spoken to people who are elderly and they've been going to church for decades, and I say something like this, that Jesus is still fully human in heaven, and they say, I didn't know that. You poor creature. You didn't know that? Do you know how important that is for us? Do you know our hope should be fixed upon that truth? Abraham Kuyper said, the Word has become flesh. It has become flesh never to be separated from flesh again, not even presently on the throne. His glorified flesh in heaven is the reason why we one day will have a glorified flesh. That's important. He doesn't go back to being God. He goes from being the Son of God crucified in weakness to the Son of God raised in power. He is forever God and man. And that shows us just how much God loves flesh, human nature. That he would forever identify with human nature. That of all that he's made in this vast universe, Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, the galaxies that we haven't even discovered, the mountains and the oceans, the animals, nothing comes close to the beauty of human nature that God identifies with. Forever, forever Christ will remain fully God and fully man. I once said in Brazil, giving a conference, something rather unfortunate because of the nature of translation and because people misunderstood what I said, and I was probably very unclear. A recipe for disaster, but I said this. I said, heaven is going to be a fleshly place. Now you can imagine why that would have been a problem. What I mean by that, of course, is not that heaven is going to have sin in any way. That much is obvious. What I mean by that is that our goal is the redemption of our bodies. That we will feel and we will touch and we will see and we will eat and we will enjoy our humanity unlike we've ever enjoyed our humanity before. And our humanity will bring praise to God because of what we will truly be. Without sin, glorified, raised in power, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then we can also say the incarnation explains why heaven will be forever. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Why is heaven going to be forever and ever and ever? What would be your reason? Just because it seems like that should be the case? If someone were to ask you and probe you and say, yeah, but why is it forever? Maybe it will end. Why will heaven go on and on? Maybe, you know, we'll just after 10 billion years be like, you know, that's just been enough. I am satisfied. You can wipe me out of existence now. Why will heaven be forever? Well, one of two things would have to happen. Jesus would have to pass out of existence, or God would have to sin. That's how heaven could end. Jesus, the Son of God, would have to not exist, or God would have to sin. And why is that? Because Christ is the husband. We are the bride. And we are in union with our Savior right now, and our union continues into eternity. And does not God say, "I hate divorce"? That's why heaven will be forever, because God would never allow a divorce between His Son and His Son's bride. That's why heaven will be forever. Christ would have to pass out of existence, or God would have to sin. And neither of those are possible. But then, also notice, we are explicitly commanded to imitate the incarnation. That's what we read in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 yesterday. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's a little more complicated than the NIV. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. But they're both getting at the same thing. What should our attitude be? It should be that of Christ Jesus. And what is the context? The context is His humiliation. And God doesn't ask us as His people to imitate a beggar. God doesn't say, look at some beggar on the street and imitate such a person. That would be something you'd get from one of these pithy quotes that you see so often. God tells us to imitate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we look at the words Christ our Redeemer, we can quickly say that after Christ our Redeemer, Christ our Example are the most precious words to Christians. That the incarnation is the greatest act of humiliation that will ever take place, but the incarnation also leads to the greatest act of exaltation that will ever take place. And we are meant to follow that, to imitate that. How can you, as a Christian sitting here, go away from this conference and actually not just have your head ruminating with new ideas, not just having greater assurance that you're here and not at the casino on a Saturday morning, not just thinking, well, I'm glad my elders saw me here. How do you go away from this conference actually changed? How do you go away where your life is going to be different? You're to imitate the incarnation, imitate Christ's humility. What is there in your life whereby you can have the great privilege of being like your Savior? It's by imitating the incarnation. It's by giving up your rights and privileges as Christ did for the sake of others. That's where real change takes place. That's where these types of things are supposed to have meaningful impact upon the church. And you can enjoy meditating upon these truths, but may God forbid that we should ever meditate upon these truths and yet not in any way be changed in the way we live. The incarnation was never meant to be some theoretical truth that we believe as Christians. We're supposed to believe it and then act it. Augustine said, and I think this is maybe my favorite Christian poem, if you want to call it that, that I've read. I haven't seen anything better outside of the scriptures. He said, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. When you think of the incarnation, think also of the fact that when he hung upon the cross, and when those spears were rammed into his side, and when his hands and feet were pierced by nails, and when that crown of thorns was upon him, and when he was hanging upon that wooden cross, he was giving those Roman soldiers the very strength to be able to do that, as he himself had been sapped of all of his strength. That he was the one who had planted that tree upon which he would be crucified. That those thorns, which had come into existence as a result of sin, by his sovereign decree, were thorns that he would one day wear. That all of those words that were used to mock him were words that he had created and enabled them to say. You see, that's the glory of the incarnation. It astonishes angels in heaven and men on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that we can say, great indeed is the mystery of our religion, that Christ is manifested in the flesh. And we pray, Lord, that it would not just be the church's great confession, but our great confession as believers who glory in what Christ did and so are able to live with the mind of Christ as we seek to imitate the incarnation, awaiting our heavenly inheritance forever and ever, where we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.